So we've come now to the second article of the Creed. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And last week we were reflecting on that, on who Jesus Christ is. And we approached it kind of theologically and philosophically. And we reflected on the fact that because he was born of the Holy Spirit, he is God. Because he is born of Mary, he is man. Therefore, he is God and man together. And I made the very important point, which I'll remind you of again tonight, this idea of person. Very important that we understand what we mean by person when it comes to understanding who Jesus Christ is. So, although I explained it last time, I'll explain it again. And if you don't get it, please say so, and then we can go over it again. We're all a human person. And it is the person that we are that is the kind of spiritual dimension that lies behind our kind of physical bodies. And this person answers to the name of I, me. So whenever we talk about I or you, we're talking about the human person, the spiritual being that lies behind the body. That is so, when I say lies behind, I mean is so united to the human body that it animates it, makes it go, makes it do, makes it think, makes it love. It's this spiritual force that controls the whole of who we are and gives identity to us. We're all completely unique, completely different, although we're all the same. We're all human beings, and yet we're all uniquely different. And we're uniquely different because each one of us is a human person, a spiritual being. And this spiritual being answers to the question, who? So if I said to Jean, who are you? And you'd say, I am Jean. So our name, kind of, we give a name to this human person, I am Jean. If I were to say to Barbara, what is that sitting next to Ron? What is that sitting next to Ron?
His wife.
No, it's not. That's not quite the answer, is it? What is it?
It's a person.
No.
It's a human being.
It's a woman. What is it? It's a woman. Okay? What is this here sitting next to Jean? It's a man. What is it? He is a man. But if I said to you, who is it? You wouldn't say a man. You'd say, it's Ron. Okay? So there's a difference between answering that question, who and what? Right, so who is that? That is Sister Jennifer. What is she? She's a human being, she's a woman. Okay? What is this?
It's a table,
isn't it? Mm-hmm. Who is it?
It's not a who.
It hasn't got a who.
No.
It's who-less. Isn't it?
It's like information in a computer, really. That's a nearest analogy to it, is that, you know, the person is the information, and the thing is...
Yeah. So can you see the difference there? That the only things that will answer to who is it are human beings. Everything will answer to what? Everything. You know, what's this? It's a plant. What's this? This is a rosary bead. What's this? This is a digital recorder. What is it? What is that? That's the sun. So everything has got a what. But only human beings have got a who. And the who, which we give a name to, is the human person. You see, you don't even use who with, you know, your dogs, your pets. You know, it's a dog. What is it? It's a dog. So, we're talking, the word who answers the idea of the spiritual being, which personally I call I in me, the I. So every time I use the word I for myself, I'm speaking about the person, not my body, not my physical body. I'm talking about my person, I. And the I, the person, you've heard this often, Keith, haven't you? Hey. The I, the person within us, is the subject of all our experiences. Now that's a very important point. The subject, who feels it when your tooth is aching? I do. My tooth is aching. But it's I who's suffering the pain. I suffer it. Whatever goes wrong with my body, it's I who experience it and feel it. If I am bereaved, it is I who suffer the bereavement. Not my head, my heart, my arms. It's me, I. The spiritual being that operates within this physical body of mine. If I win the lottery and I'm absolutely jubilant, it's I who am happy. You can't say my feet are very happy because I've won the lottery. It's I who am very happy. I, the spiritual being, experiences joy, experiences sadness. If you fall in love with somebody, it's not your body that falls in love with that person. You can express your love through your body, but the source of the love is I, me. Okay? If you're angry with somebody, and your anger results in fisticuffs, it might be your body that's doing the fighting. But it's you that's feeling the anger, and it's the anger that is causing the fighting. So in every possible respect, my stomach may be empty. I haven't had any food. My stomach, my body is crying out for food or for drink. I've been in the desert, parched. My throat is parched, my tongue is parched. But who is parched? I am parched. It's I that suffers the thirst. Although it's all a material, a biological thing in my body, yet it's I who experience it. And so this spiritual person is capable of experiencing everything that the human body does, experiences everything. And not only that, but it is able to know. And because it can know, it can do all sorts of things which the other animals can't do. Like, first of all, communicate, language. Language depends directly on the spiritual side of us. And from language comes all sorts of things like literature, and poetry, and history. You know, you name it. It all comes to all issues from that. And then there's the question of art. You know, how we can put colours into a particular perspective. And suddenly, on a piece of canvas, you've got something which is beautiful. Who's created that picture? I have. I might be very dexterous, very clever with my hands. But But it's not my hands. My hands does it. My hands are the instrument, the tools. But it's I. You wouldn't ascribe a painting to Holman Hunt's hands. You'd say it was Hunt's painting. And so on and so forth. It's the I, spiritual I, that knows, that loves, that wills. And very importantly, is self-conscious. That I know that I know. Right back on itself. Only human animals be conscious. They're conscious of pain, they're conscious. But only the human being is conscious that he is conscious. With the spiritual side, this is the person within us. Now, we've all got one person. So the what in me is my human nature. Human being, what am I? And the who in me is the human person. And you put the two together, not that they're kind of separate, because they're so utterly and absolutely interlinked that they become one. But the person and the nature make me me. If you separate one from the other, then you've got a corpse on the one hand and a spirit on the other. But to have a living human being, you have to have that person and you have to have that body. And they've got to be intimately together. Now, what the church teaches about Jesus Christ, and this was hammered out in the early councils of the church, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that in Christ there are two whats and one who. There are two natures and one person. He is God. What is he? Jesus Christ comes to the door and I say, what's that? You'd say, it's a man. And you'd be right. He's a man. That's what he is. He comes to the door again and you say, what's that? You say, it's God. And you're right. So there's two what. What is he? He is a man. What is he? He is God. Who is he? There's only one answer, and that is Jesus. And Jesus is the name of that, the I in him. Okay? So in Christ, there are two natures, but one person. And the difference between Christ and us, well, one of the many differences, is that the person in Christ is divine. So, the I in me is human. I am a human person. But in Christ, the I is a divine person. Because we've already dealt with we've touched on the mystery of the Holy Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, God the Father is a divine person, divine who. And God the Son is a divine person, a divine who. And God the Holy Spirit is a divine person. So there's three divine persons. So if you say to God, if you could say these things of God, what is that? What? It is God. Who is that? That is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in God, there is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one nature. Three whos, but one what. In us, there is one nature, one what, and one who. In Christ, there are two whats and one who. Because Christ is God. What is he? He is God. What is he? He is man. Two whats. But who is he? He's the one divine person. became human. Okay? Right. We'll come back to that because I'll give you a chance to let it sort of percolate in your minds. But it's very important. Tremendously, tremendously important, because it gives meaning to Christianity. Because it means that who's talking to you now? I am. Not their mouth. You can't come and say, we've come to listen to Father Jones's voice. Right? You come to listen to me. I'm talking to you. So when Christ spoke to the apostles and the disciples, it was Christ speaking to them. And who is he? One person. He is God. The person is divine. So when Christ spoke to the crowd, it was God speaking to the crowd. Okay? So that's how important this little session is. That when Christ spoke, he was God himself. We were talking about revelation, how God revealed himself over the centuries. The Jews, we were talking about this morning, how the Jews understood what God was saying through the way he acted and through the prophets that he sent. They were listening to God speaking through action and through other people. But when Christ came, God spoke himself. So Christ was the fulfillment of revelation. Revelation was perfected in Christ. So much so that you can say that Christ is the revelation of God. Christ is the revelation of God. Because Christ, who was Christ? He was God. And he spoke to us. He revealed himself to us. Okay? So, in terms of teaching then, what I've just been saying about two whats and a who, is vitally important, because the who in Christ is the one who spoke to us, and who in Christ is God. And so the divine person speaks to us. Who experiences pain? I do. Comes through my body is maltreated or goes wrong, but it's I who am ill. It's I who feel the pain. It's I who get depressed. Now, that's how it was with Christ. Now, this is vitally important. When they crucified Christ, the who Christ was, the person in Christ, was experiencing the pain. And the who in Christ was the divine person. So God himself experienced what it's like to have a 6-inch nail driven through your wrist. He experienced it. Just as much as I would experience it if someone drove a 6-inch nail through my wrist. But it was God himself who experienced it. It was God himself who experienced being let down by Judas. And Judas betrayed him. Who felt the hurt? You know, when we're let down by our friends, you know, you feel the pain. It's you, it's me, it's the person that feels it. And so it was with Christ. It was Christ himself who experienced the sheer distress of one of his very close friends betraying him like that. And ultimately, at the end of God experiencing all this pain in the crucifixion, God experienced what it means to die. Because Christ died. And that is why Christianity is such a compassionate religion. There's no other religion in the world, none of the great religions, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism. For them, God is always out there, the great God. The God that we talked about, when people sense that there's a God up there. But Christianity, revelation, tells us that God came among us in Christ and actually experienced himself, God himself, experienced everything that we go through. So God is not a God who looks down on human pain and suffering. God is a God who has been through it himself and therefore knows what it's like. And that's tremendously, tremendously important. And that shows, of course, the compassion of God, that he actually came that close to us to experience our joy as well as our pain. But everything that is human, he went through. And it's amazing as you go through his life, to reflect on his life, to see how many of the ordinary kind of pains that we ourselves have to go through, he went through. And in him going through it, it was God himself who was experiencing it, first hand, because there is only one person in Jesus, and that person is God. Okay. Now, having kind of established as best I am able to, who Jesus Christ is, I want to depart a little bit from the catechumen, from the catechism, and take you through the whole of our Lord's life in terms of the major events that happened to him, and try and explain to you why they're so significant and what they're all about. So we work through our Lord's life now over the next few weeks, going through his crucifixion and his resurrection. And of course, in the course of the year, the Catholic Church celebrates the life of Christ. It's celebrated over the course of the year. So, you know, at Christmas we celebrate his birth. At Easter we celebrate his death. At various other points in the year, we celebrate his ascension into heaven. We celebrate the Transfiguration and all sorts of other things. In the course of the year. So I want to take you through our Lord's life systematically for the next few weeks. And, you know, we start off with his birth. Now, we all know that story so well because of all the Christmas concerts we've been to in the course of our lives as priests and parents and sisters and so on. The story of Christmas, of course, is a very touching one. But it brings us instantly to what I was just saying then about God experiencing our problems firsthand. You know, he was homeless when he was born. And that wasn't just because the hotels were full. This was what he wanted. Because, you know, we hear so much, we recognise, you know, the horror of being homeless. We've never experienced it. The nearest I've ever come to it is sleeping on a park bench one night in Paris when I got there too late for the hotel to open. And I slept on this bench. But apart from that, I've never really experienced what it's like to be homeless. And yet, we have a great line of people knocking on the presbytery door, looking for food, living up in the caves on the Orne. And while it's bad enough in this country, you look abroad, so many people being displaced, refugees. To have nowhere to put down your roots, to say this is my place, this is where I belong, is a terrible breach of what it means to be human. It's a terrible, terrible experience, which I don't think that we can really understand until we've been through it. We take, you know, our homes and our security so much for granted. It's just part of us. But to be homeless, to be out, with nowhere to lay your head and no provisions is a pretty devastating human experience. And in solidarity with mankind, God enters that situation. From the word go, the first thing he does is to enter into solidarity with the homeless and the poor and the rejected. Yeah, he comes right into the human situation and right down to the lowest edge of it. So it wasn't just so that we'd say, oh, isn't it pretty to see the crib, you know, with all its little sparkling lights around it. The story of Christmas is not because it was a pretty story, it was because it was a ghastly story. We've made it pretty, and fair enough, it's good to rejoice in these things that God has loved us so much. And that's why we do celebrate Christmas, because it's an awareness that God loves us this much. And that's why kind of the church spontaneously rejoiced at the feast of Christ's birth, and of course society has taken over that rejoicing and forgotten Christ and just rejoices anyhow. But the origin of the joy of Christmas, the celebration of Christmas, is that celebration that God loves us so much that he came and united himself to us in our worst possible kind of conditions. You know, a woman giving birth to a baby in a stable. The baby, you know, homeless. Okay, so he's born. The next thing in the story, the next point in the story, of course, the angels come. And we all know about the angels. And they tell the shepherds that the child has been born. And so the first people to come and visit God, made man, are poor shepherds who are living out in the fields. And again, it's not because it's pretty. It's an emphasis on the poverty of those people. So the very first people to come and greet God in human form are the poorest of the poor. The poorest of the poor. And they go away and they start telling everybody, you know. And that's how it is with us. We have to go and find Christ ourselves. The angels tell us. That's what I'm talking about, the grace of God in your lives, you know. Grace has come and said to you, come, come and see, come and find out. You come and see, you find Christ. And then like the shepherds, you go out and start telling everybody. So you can bring them to him as well. Then came the kings. So you've got the poorest of the poor, and then the kings. Actually, they weren't kings. It was the medieval Christians who decided they were kings. It doesn't say anything about kings in the scriptures. It says three wise men, three stargazers, three dreamers, three, it doesn't even say three, so it could have been four, or half a dozen, but medieval Christianity said there were three, and there were three kings, and one of them was black. Fact is, they're probably all black, because The point of the story is that this child that is born, that is God now among man, the Emmanuel, this Jewish word Emmanuel, means God is with us, as we dealt with last time, we brought it up. Emmanuel, God is with us, has come as the fulfillment of the hopes and desires of the Jews, that God would send the Messiah. The Jews wanted a Messiah for themselves, that he would be the Jewish Messiah, and what they wanted was that he would get rid of the Romans. But the first thing God was making plain was this Messiah was not going to be just the Messiah of the Jews, he was the Messiah of all men. And so the Jews come in the person of the poor shepherds. And the wisdom of the East, the wise men, come from the East. They were non-Jews. They were Gentiles. The Jews used to divide the world, I think they probably still do, into Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were the Jews and the Gentiles were everybody else. And although the Jews were, and in a special sense still are, God's chosen people, that went to their heads quite a bit. And before Christ came, they'd come round to the conclusion that if they were the chosen people, then everybody else was God's unchosen people. If they were God's chosen people, they were God's elect, and everybody else were God's rejects. And so they looked down on the rest of the world. They even called everybody else sinners at the time of the coming of Christ. But the coming of these three or four, or however many there were, men or women from the East, they were not Jews, they were not the children of Abraham, but they came to this baby to do him homage, to recognize that he was the Messiah. And so what that is saying, what the story of the Epiphany is saying, is that Jesus is the Messiah of the entire world, not just the Jews. And that's why for many Christians, it's the Epiphany that is more important than Christmas. And particularly for the Orthodox. Because Christmas, as far as Christmas goes, the Messiah is the Messiah of the Jews. But it's only when these people from abroad come, it reveals that, you know, he's our Messiah too. He's ours. And that feast is celebrated usually 12 days after Christmas, the 12th day of Christmas. It's known as the Epiphany. And the word Epiphany is a Greek word and it means the showing, that the Jewish Messiah showed himself to the world in the person of those wise men. So those wise men represented us. We've got to make our way to Christ with our gifts, gold, frankincense and myrrh. And we've got to fall down before him, recognise him as the Messiah, and do homage to him, and give him, you know, our lives. And of course that will come true for all of us. Everybody. Whoever it is. The day will come when each and every single human being will find himself down on his knees before Christ, and they die. So that's the story of the Epiphany. It's a very important story. It's one of the days, these are called feast days, church's feast days. And some feast days are more important than other feast days. And the really important feast days, the church up to recently kept on certain days, like the Epiphany was always kept on the 6th of January. But now, just recently, in the last couple of years, the church has decided to move these big feast days onto the nearest Sunday. They're celebrated now on the Sunday. So the Epiphany is the second Sunday after Christmas. Okay? So, the kings come. Then there's the story of Herod. We know the story of Herod. The kings tell Herod, or the wise men tell Herod that they're looking for a king. Now here is reference of a king, but it's the Messiah of Christ. And Herod gets jealous and tries to find out who this child is, kills the youngsters in the area, and causes Joseph, who's the guardian of Jesus — we have to keep reminding ourselves that Joseph was not the father of who is not the physical father of Jesus. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. If Joseph was the father of Jesus, then Jesus was no more important than you or me. He was just an ordinary man. And the who in him would have been a human who, not a divine who. A human person, not a divine person. But Joseph was not the father of Jesus. But Joseph was the guardian of Jesus. And it was essential that he had such a guardian, because in those days it was totally and utterly, absolutely unacceptable to be an unmarried mother. Utterly unacceptable. And so Joseph passed as Mary's husband. And the Gospels make it very clear that he's not the father. But it refers at times to people saying, your mother and father are outside, sort of thing. Is not this the son of Mary and Joseph? We know his family. But anyway, so Joseph wasn't the father, he was the guardian. And Joseph then flees to Egypt with the children, well, with the child and Mary. And what does that give us? That gives us God Almighty experiencing himself what it means to be a refugee. See, that's the other great evil in our world, the great human plight. And you know there are millions of refugees in today's world, millions of them. And, you know, the Muslims can look up to heaven and say, you know, Allah, I'm a refugee, I've got nowhere to live, I've got no homeland to go back to, I'm completely bereft. And you must know what it's like because you're God. But the Christian can look up and say, God, you've been here. You yourself have experienced it. You know what it's like. So come to my aid. So then again we have the immense compassion of Christianity, that God has been into this situation as well. I'm not just homeless, but also now refugee, his parents in Egypt speaking a different language, because they were speaking Arabic in Egypt, and our Lord was brought up, Mary and Joseph spoke Aramaic, different language altogether. So, you know, we see these young people coming into our town, you know, young Poles, and sometimes they can't speak a word of the language, and the problems they have because they can't communicate. Well, that's exactly how it was with Our Lady and St. Joseph. Now, they brought the rosary, because I meant to say this before I started on this, that the rosary, this is a massive rosary, most rosaries are not as big as this one, this was a nun's rosary. In the old days, they used to have it tied around their waist, it used to dangle down the side. But the rosary is a way in which Christians remember all the significant events of Christ's life, death and resurrection. It's a prayer of remembering, because remembering is vitally important. We'll see how important it is when we come to talk about the Mass. The vitally important thing about remembering. And in the Old Testament, all the time, the prophets are saying, remember what God has done, remember the great works of the Lord, remember how God brought the Jews out of Egypt, remember how he made you a people, remember how he led you through the wilderness, remember how he fed you with manna, remember how he got water from the rock, remember. And in the Psalms, there'll be Psalms which just go through all the things that God did, just remembering. And it makes it very plain that the worship of God is to reflect and remember the wonders that God has done. And the rosary is the Catholic way of remembering God's great deeds in Christ. That's essentially what it is. And it starts off with each one of these, you can see, there are 10 beads, and then a space, and there's another bead there. Then 10 more beads and another space. Now, we say the Hail Mary on these 10 beads, because Mary was intimately united to Jesus all through his life, from the moment of his conception, obviously, and his birth, and right through his life. But while it is the Rosary of Our Lady, the purpose of it is to remember what went on through this child that Mary brought into the world. So the first, we call it decade, because there are 10 beads. A decade means 10 of something. So on the first decade, you think about the Annunciation. Oh, we dealt with that before. The Annunciation was the moment when the angel came to Mary and said, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah. And she said, but how can I be the mother of the Messiah? I haven't got a husband. And he says, because the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And he will give you. The baby will be born as a result of the power of him. That's the Annunciation. And then, so that's the first, you think about that. Say in the Hail Marys, but you're thinking about the coming of the angel, the announcing of the good news, the gospel, that God was coming among us, the conception of Christ, the incarnation. Remember the word incarnation? Meaning God becoming flesh, incarnate, into flesh, God becomes flesh. Okay? The next decade, then, the Ten Hail Marys, you think about the time when, after Mary had been given the notice that she's going to be the Messiah, she goes off and helps her cousin Elizabeth, who is 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. And she goes over, and when she goes, she says the great prayer called the Magnificat, which we often sing, very much part of the Christian tradition, the prayer that Mary sang and praised God for. And as she came to Elizabeth, who was now 6 months pregnant, with John the Baptist, who we'll meet later on, we're told that John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb, jumped for joy, the sound of Mary's voice, because the Messiah, the Saviour, was so close to him. Okay? So it's a decade full of joy. The next one is what we're talking about now, the birth of Christ. Okay? So as you're saying this one, you know, you could think about what we've been saying, the essential thing is the thought that, you know, that God has come among us, that God, that this little baby is God in human flesh. And that is God in a human situation of abject poverty and homelessness. Okay, so that's the third mystery. The Rosary doesn't reflect on the coming of the three wise men. It doesn't reflect, there's no mystery to reflect on that. So you can think about that if you want to when you're doing the... The next mystery is the presentation of Christ in the temple. When Our Lady presented, it was the tradition among the Jews, just as we have a baby baptized when they're born, the Jews would present the firstborn male to God. It was a law that Moses gave the people, that they had to make gift to God of the firstborn of everything. So the firstborn of the camel's first baby belonged to God. And they could say, there you are, God, there's the camel. And God would say, okay, fine, have it back. But there was a gesture there. You gave the firstborn of everything. And you have to give the firstborn of the human beings as well. But only the men. Firstborn males. Don't look at me like that, it's not my fault. Okay. That was the tradition. And so, this is the story of Our Lady taking Jesus to the temple to present him to God. 40 days after he was born. Because that was the tradition. And he goes into the temple. That's where the presentation would take place. Now, the temple's God's house. That's what the temple was in essence. It was God's house. Now, the coming of Christ into the temple is the coming of Christ into his own dwelling place, kind of taking possession of his temple. And he's presented to God by an old priest. And while he's being presented, another gentleman comes in by the name of Zacharias. And he has been longing and longing and longing to see the Messiah. And somehow the Holy Spirit had told him that he would see the Messiah before he died. And he comes in and he takes the baby in his arms and he blesses God that he's seen the Messiah before he dies. He says, Now Lord, let your servant go in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared before all nations, the light to enlighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And then he looks at Mary and he says, a sword of sorrow will go through your heart. This child will bring joy, happiness into the lives of many people. It will also bring sadness, sorrow. And the sword will pierce your heart as well. And of course, we know what that meant. She stood beside him when he was crucified. And then another old lady comes in. And she is 86, 84. Which was very old in those days. Not so old now, but very old then. And she was a chatterbox. She was the kind of person that you meet sometimes, you know, who goes around, you know, talking to everybody. She came into the temple and she saw the baby and she must have overheard what the old man was saying. And she goes out and she tells everybody about the Messiah. And what we have there again is Christ being made known to people by ordinary folk. Simple, uneducated folk. This old lady. This old man. You know, playing such a prominent part in his being presented to God. Very little mention of the priest. It's these two characters that dominate the story. And again, it's God among us associating with the poor and the humble, you know. Our Lord doesn't have much, not so much time for, but he always makes a beeline for people who are hurting and in need. He always goes straight to them. Okay, and then the fifth mystery is an incident that happened when Jesus was 12. And again, it's to do with the temple. They used to go every year to the temple. It was a tradition among the Jews. They went monthly pilgrimage to the temple. And in those days, the men travelled in one caravan, and the women travelled in another, and the kids travelled in whichever one they wanted, with their mum or with their dad. And when they were coming back, there was a mix-up because Our Lady thought that he was with Joseph, and Joseph thought he was with Our Lady. But in fact, he stayed put in the temple. And they took ages to find him. And when they did find him, he said, "You should have known where I was." Typical teenager. "You should have known where I was." But what is interesting about that story is that one thing Christ couldn't do, he entered into our human situation in every respect, but there was one thing he couldn't do, and that was to lose himself. Human beings can lose Christ, we can lose Christ. We can be given the grace, you know, you've been given the grace to come and to find Christ and to follow him. And you could throw it all up. You could say, well, you know, okay, I'm not interested. And we could lose him. I could lose him. Circumstances in anybody's life could be such that we could lose him. Now, he obviously couldn't lose himself. So it was Mary and Joseph who experienced that, kind of on his behalf, vicariously. The experience of the pain of losing Christ, having had him and then losing him. And we know, well, we don't know from our own experience, but we know from our own imagination and from what we see on the television, the pain that a mother feels when the baby goes missing. There was that little lad yesterday, wasn't there, who was missing for 10 hours or something. You know, imagine that mother. She must have been absolutely beside herself with anxiety. She lost a child. Now, Mary lost her son. And that pain that she was feeling is the kind of pain that we should feel when we lose Christ. And sin can make us lose Christ as well. You know, we can turn away from him and say, this is what Christ wants me to do, but this is what I want to do, and this is what I'm going to do. And in doing that, you turn away from him and go in a different direction and lose him. And then to be without him, if you come to your senses, to be without Christ would be to experience the kind of horror that Mary would have felt, and that mother would have felt yesterday. So that brings us round to where we started on the Rosary. Gone right round, thought about the five different decades. We call them mysteries. And the purpose is to remember these things that happened to Christ. To remember them. That's all God wants you to do. He wants you to remember what he's done for us. Just remember it. And in remembering what God has done for us in Christ, we give him glory. Okay? And the constant repetition of the Hail Mary is just a constant reminder to us, you know, that no one was closer to him throughout his whole life than she was. She shared his pains, she shared his sorrows. But it's not a prayer to Our Lady, essentially. It is essentially a prayer of remembering, reflecting on what God has done and thanking him for, you know, his wonderful deeds. So that's one set, five decades, is a set of mysteries, and there are four sets of mysteries. There's the first set, which we call the joyful mysteries, because they're all full of the joy. Mary gets the joy of knowing she's going to be the mother. Then there's the joy of visiting the cousin. Then there's the joy of the birth of Christ. And then there's the joy of presenting him in the temple. Then there's the joy of finding him after he's got lost. The joyful. The next five are reflecting on his life, the main events that happened in those 3 years, because for 30 years he stayed with his mother, lived at home with his mother. And for just 3 years he went about preaching, doing his miracles. And those 3 years are called his public life. We talk about his public life, those 3 years when he, you know, he did everything that's recorded in the Bible. And so the next set of mysteries is reflecting on these main events that happened in the course of our Lord's public life. And that's what we'll deal with next time. Okay? We'll leave it there.